So as many of you know, I spend a good amount of time in Minot, North Dakota. Now, what many of you may not know is that I was one horrible decision away from being in a tornado. And it was not, at the time, I thought it was going to be fun. And I'll just tell you the backstory on this real quick. I was a participant in a softball tournament. My team was out of the tournament after it was a one and you're done kind of tournament. So I'm sitting on the bleachers watching some games, and off in the distance, to the west of the base, I could see storm clouds gathering. I saw some lightning strikes, and as I'm sitting on these metal bleachers, I recognized that I was probably not in the best place to sit. So I decided I'm going to head home. At the time, I lived off base, so I started driving south towards Minot. And off to the west of me, I could see three funnel clouds. And I was like, wow, that's pretty scary looking. And then over the radio, as I get closer to town, an alert comes on that says a funnel cloud is on the ground south of town. So me and my brilliant brain said, you know what? I'm going to chase that tornado. I have no experience. I have no safety equipment. I have no Doppler radar telling me where this tornado might be. But as I drew closer to town, the rain started to come. And then the wind picked up. And then the rain got heavier and heavier. And it was like I ran into a wall of rain. And at that point, I had an option, and this is where my one bad decision could have come into play. I could have tried to push through that rain wall to whatever, I don't know what was on the other side. I didn't know how close I might have been to that tornado. So I actually had a pretty smart brain at that point. I was starting to mature a little bit, because I still was trying to chase that. But at the same time, I decided that, well, you know what? I'm not going to go ahead and push on through. So I made a U-turn, made it back home safe, and I didn't get put into that tornado. Now, those who have been through a tornado or a hurricane say it is one of the most terrifying things you can go through. As chaotic as things seemed for Helen Hunt and Bill Paxton in the movie Twister, it pales in comparison to a tornado dropping down out of the sky, seemingly very random, and then the wind comes. And that's just the wind. Can you imagine being in a tornado with wind and fire? And that's the setting that we're going to enter into today. And again, I'm going to read Acts 2, verses 1 through 4 again. And it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." I would like to clear up a couple of things right off the bat here. Luke, in his historical exposition of the events on the day of Pentecost, is revealing what was seen and what was heard. That was all he was reporting. He was reporting what was seen and what was heard. The people who were, again, all together in one place were witnessing an amazing moment in world history. But what we want to be sure to say is that this, there was not a rushing wind and there was not fire involved. If you look at it again, it seems like there was a sound of rushing wind, of a violent wind. Now, again, if you've ever heard or watched news reports of people that have witnessed tornadoes, they always talk about the sound of a freight train. 1,000 freight trains were rumbling through town when a tornado ripped through. It sounded like a freight train. The Message Bible paraphrases this verse as saying that it was a sound like a strong wind, a gale force. No one could tell where it was coming from. It filled the whole house. And then the Message Bible continues and says that the Holy Spirit spread like a wildfire throughout the disciples. This imagery feels a little better than someone saying that there was a rushing wind or that the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples as fire. So just so we're clear and all on the same page, that there was not literal wind rushing through the building and there was not literal fire falling on people. But to be certain, the sights and the sounds that the disciples were experiencing as Luke was reporting actually call us back to some Old Testament imagery. Remember in the Old Testament that God would present himself as a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke to guide the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 6, we also have the sound that shook the thresholds and the pillars of the temple. And who can forget God talking to Moses from a burning bush? But I have some observations from these verses that I want to talk about here. Number one, the disciples were still unified. The disciples were still united with each other. Now, that seems like a minor thing, but if you've ever been in a church for any amount of time, you know unity can be a hard thing to maintain. Pentecost was a feast that finds its roots in the Old Testament. There are seven major feasts, and I want to cover them briefly here. The first feast is Passover, and that comes from Leviticus 23. All of these are actually found in Leviticus 23. So I would just encourage you, when you get an opportunity, turn there, look at these feasts. But the first one that we're going to talk about, and we're not going to talk about it, I'm just going to list them, Passover. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Leviticus 23:6. And you have the Feast of First Fruits, that's 23:10. Feast of Weeks, 23:16. Feast of Trumpets, 23:24. Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, as well as 23 verses 26 through 32. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23 and 34. I'm going to read those again. I know that there are probably some people who are fiercely scribbling at home. Passover, Leviticus 23, 4 through 8. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23:6. The Feast of First Fruits, 23:10. Feast of Weeks, 23:16. Feast of Trumpets, 23:24. The Day of Atonement comes from Leviticus 16, as well as chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. And then Tabernacles, Leviticus 23:34. Now, why do I highlight these? Other than I want you to dig into your Bible. I love the Bible, and here's why I love the Bible. It's God's word to us. It is God's love letter to us. It is God speaking what we need to know from him about him. And so when we, honestly, if we're being honest, most of us spend the majority of our time in the New Testament, don't we? When we do our own devotions at home, we spend so much time reading the words of Paul. Maybe we go to the book of Jude because we know we can brag that I read a book of the Bible today, because it takes 15 minutes to read the book of Jude. But we spend more time in the New Testament, and we sometimes neglect the Old Testament. So if you have some time this week, because you can't go to the soccer fields, you can't hardly go anywhere, dig out your Bible, read the book of Leviticus, and you will be blessed for it. I promise you that. But the other part, the other reason I want to highlight this is that when we read this, we understand that the Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost actually means 50 days. And coincidentally enough, today is the day of Pentecost, as we celebrate it today. This feast falls precisely 7 weeks after Passover. So when I talk about the disciples being unified and united still, this is 50 days from Passover. During this time, you've seen people, the people that are representative here, these people have stuck together through seeing Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. They've seen him go on trial. They've seen, well, maybe they scattered. They heard about him going on trial. And they saw him crucified. And they saw him buried. And they saw him raised again. And then Jesus appeared to the disciples throughout Jerusalem over the course of 40 days. And here we are. We find the disciples again together on the day of Pentecost. So from the time that Jesus was crucified to our passage today is a long time. And it's a long time for there to be unity. It's a long time for people to sit there in that room and go, you know what? I feel like I'm not supposed to even be here because I'm a fisherman. I'm supposed to be fishing. But Jesus had told them, he'd warned them. He said, listen, you will be my disciples. You will be my witnesses. But you got to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And man, I don't know if you're like me, but that waiting has got to be hard. It's got to be hard. So what's gone? Gone are the moments of jockeying for position in Christ's kingdom. Gone are the mutterings, and most importantly, gone are the self-serving attitudes. What remains? It's just unity. That's the only thing that remains. In this passage and throughout the book of Acts, we see God answering Jesus' prayer in John 17 for unity. The disciples were all together in one place. They were united. 50 days from Passover. The disciples, something like 120 people, again, had survived the spiritual high of the triumphal entry. And they'd survived the low of the betrayal of Judas. They'd survived being scattered. They'd survived. This early iteration of the followers of Jesus were still together. I think that's what missional focus gives you. I think that it brings unity. It brings focus. When Jesus told the disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit came, he said, oh, by the way, you will be my witnesses. That is the missional focus that disciples had. And by the way, it's what we still have today. That is our missional focus as well. We're not to be doing what we're doing. We're not here in a majorly empty sanctuary just so that we can come together and rub elbows with each other. By the way, maintain your physical distance. Don't rub elbows with each other. We do this because we're Christ's witness here in Huntington. You see, I wonder if any of the earlier followers knew what was in store for them. I wonder if when Jesus said, you will be my disciples, but wait for the Holy Spirit, I wonder if any of them had any idea that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That sounds peaceful, doesn't it? The disciples were familiar with baptisms. That's a Jewish custom. They were aware of it. And if you've been baptized, you know that there's a sense of peace that comes along with it. But then all of a sudden, you're in this upper room and the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. And it comes in a rushing wind and a sound of a rushing wind, and it comes with the appearance of fire. The Holy Spirit's outpouring was frightening. The Holy Spirit's outpouring had to be frightening. This was unlike anything they had ever experienced before. I mean, think about that for a minute. Throughout the Old Testament, we're given glimpses into the power of the Holy Spirit, but here you have the fullness of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on these disciples. See, the Holy Spirit was present at creation. He enabled Samson with his strength. He enabled prophecy in the Old Testament, and he inspired God's people to live holy lives throughout the Old Testament. But nothing could have prepared these disciples for what was coming next. Could not have been prepared for the suddenness and the volume of what they were about to experience. Now, I'm convinced that there have been times in the life of every Christ follower where following Jesus causes us to encounter something scary. Something that we feel like we're ill-prepared for. And you know what? You probably are ill-prepared for it. I was watching a movie with my wife last night, and I got to be honest with you, it was kind of a sappy movie. Not a bad movie. Oftentimes when you watch Christian movies, I feel like they're really heavy-handed with the gospel message and you know, love Jesus and your world will come together. But there's a statement in this movie that I find somewhat troublesome. And it's the statement that God will not give you more than you can handle. Well, if he wants you to be self-sufficient, that makes sense. I believe firmly that God is going to give each and every one of us at some point in our lives something more than we can handle on our own, which is going to drive us either to the foot of the cross or to who knows what else. There's only two options in this: foot of the cross, anything else. So that is the Holy Spirit. By sitting together in that house, the disciples encountered the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit in all of his power, and each of them were baptized by him, meaning that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was equal. One of the interesting things that I need to note here is that no one person receives more Holy Spirit than anybody else. Nobody receives more attention from the Holy Spirit than anybody else. As they're sitting there, we get this clear relisting of the apostles, the introduction of Matthias, to now we have this almost anonymous statement. The Holy Spirit rested on each of those who were present that day in that room. As the scene unfolds in front of us and as we read throughout the rest of the New Testament, it might be easy for us to assume that certain super spiritual people were getting more of the Holy Spirit. Like Peter. Peter probably got, you know, 90% of the Holy Spirit, and the rest had to be divided up. The rest of the disciples got the rest of the 10%. Because, you know, Peter writes some of the New Testament. Or maybe James, he got more because, you know, he wrote some of the New Testament. And maybe God just held back some of the Holy Spirit so that Paul, when he came on the scene, he could get the rest of that Holy Spirit power. We have this idea that there are super spiritual people that get more Holy Spirit than anybody else. But the truth of the matter is that we each get the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you the Alliance Statement of Faith about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a divine person sent to indwell, guide, teach, empower the believer, and convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see, folks, listen, the Holy Spirit does not play favorites. I don't have any more Holy Spirit than anybody else in the, that calls themselves a Christian. Men don't get more than women, and women certainly don't get more than men. A youth who comes to faith, guess what? They don't have some junior version of the Holy Spirit. Youth, when they come to faith, they have the fullness of the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell only North American Christians. The Holy Spirit doesn't only indwell Republicans. He doesn't indwell just Democrats. By the way, he will probably indwell libertarians. Young, old, all ages in between, white, black, and every color on the rainbow, left or right in every degree on the political spectrum, North America, South America, and even in Iran, you will find the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. Those who have claimed Jesus as their Lord and their Savior have received the Holy Spirit, and the result of this indwelling will result in a change. Point number four is this: there was a clear change in those on whom the Holy Spirit rested. In our passage, this outward evidence of that indwelling resulted in those in that present that were present that day speaking in languages that were familiar to those who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. That was a big word there, or a long talk. Give me a second. Now, I recognize that the CMA is a big tent denomination, and I am not here to divide on speaking in tongues. But I will tell you what our stance as a denomination is. I will start by saying that some denominations teach that if you do not speak in tongues, then clearly you are not saved. Others will teach that speaking in tongues will never happen because we have the New Testament. The perfect has come, they would say. Now, can I just say this? Both of those are extreme positions, and I really don't think they have any place in God's church. One of the things that we have to be reminded of is in the history of our denomination, our founder prayed for speaking in tongues, but was never blessed with that gift. When speaking in tongues became more and more prevalent due to the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles around the turn of the 1900s, we were at a crossroads as a denomination back before we were even a denomination. But A.B. Simpson, at the end of a revival, he basically said, "We should expect it to happen, but if it doesn't, we don't divide over that." There's a, in the words of a theological giant, "Seek not, forbid not." A.W. Tozer meant by that is that the stance, and it's been our stance for decades, is that we expect there to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but we don't expect it to be just speaking in tongues. We're not going to force the agenda. In fact, recently, within the last couple of years, the Alliance has shifted their focus, and we are saying expectation without agenda, meaning that we expect things to happen from the Holy Spirit. We expect life change to happen, but we don't get to drive the agenda. The agenda is purely God's agenda to drive, and we get to embrace that. We get to run with that. But what is clear from this passage, when someone encounters the Holy Spirit, there will be an outward change in that person. Now, are we going to see a wholesale change? Sometimes. Maybe even often. But not all the time. I love sharing this story about myself, okay? Because I think it highlights the importance of listening to the Holy Spirit and being grace-filled to those who don't have remarkable change in an instant. When I came to faith, I had made a wreck of my life early on and was kind of heading down that same path, and then Jesus got a hold of me, and when I placed my faith in Jesus, I got the Holy Spirit. What you may not know about people that are either in the military or recently out of the military, they have a whole new language that you don't understand. Like, we in the military, we usually swear a lot, and probably don't want to do that in church, right? Most of us would agree that we're not going to cuss in church. But I would never have, but I still had a salty language when I wasn't in church. Now, nobody came alongside of me and said, "Rob, you ought not be cussing like that." Not even my wife, to her credit. And then one day, I couldn't even tell you the day of the week it was, but I just remember thinking to myself, "I don't think it's right that I'm swearing like that." Now, if you had found me, that was about 2 years into this, by the way, into my journey of faith. If you'd come to me the day after I'd become a Christian and listened to me talk, you'd have been like, are you saved? Well, I don't want to be one of those people. I am not the arbiter of who is saved and who is not. I don't know your heart. I don't even know my own heart. But I will tell you that I will question somebody's relationship with the Holy Spirit based off of their behavior. I will question how they are, because a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit ought to result in something closer to looking like Jesus, don't you think? But I know what everybody's going to say right up front. Well, judge not lest ye be judged. I think we read that earlier today. Well, the thrust of that passage isn't that we don't judge. If you read the entire thrust of what Jesus says about judging, is actually examine your house before you go and judge somebody else's sin. When you see somebody else sin, actually, let me ask this question. When you see somebody else sin, do you sit back in judgment, or do you actually sit back and go, is that me? Is there a component of my life in this other? Because when we see somebody else sin, we ought to grieve, not sit in judgment. And we ought to grieve not because that other sinned. Yes, we should because of that. Not only because of that, but because we might be in that same boat. So when we begin to look at the change we see in others, or lack thereof, we need to begin some self-analysis in our own lives. And we need to do that by inviting the Spirit to examine us. So as we look at these few short verses, we see four major things. The disciples were still united. The Holy Spirit's outpouring was frightening. The Holy Spirit's outpouring was equal. And there is a clear change of those to whom the Holy Spirit rested. But how about us as a church? Are we still united? Next week, we're coming together and we're going to have our annual business meeting in this space here. And I just wonder if we're still united. Again, you know, you go back to this time last year, it was a unifying opportunity for this body because you had a clear missional focus. The mission at that time was to find a new pastor. Guess what? You got him. I'm here. Are we still going to maintain focus? Are we still going to be united? I forgot I wanted to mention this as a way of editorial comment. We must guard against the excesses of the Spirit just as much as we must guard against minimizing his work. This is a principle that has stood the test of time. So when someone comes to faith, there is a changed life that we can point to. We ought to be able to point to somebody that says, hey, listen, they were going this pathway, then all of a sudden God got a hold of them, now they're on this pathway. It's different. It's similar because they're still the same person. They still have the same things going on in their lives, but it's different. They become different. Now, again, a word of caution here. If someone does not follow Jesus, acts like someone who doesn't follow Jesus, do we get to judge them? No, that's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's job is to do that. He is to convict the world of unrighteousness. But how about you, though? Have you settled this issue in your heart yet, whether or not you're a Christ follower? I want to share the gospel message at this point. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but at the same time, he created man to have a relationship with mankind. Not because he needed it, not because he felt weak and he wasn't lonely. In fact, there's a community within the Trinity. He created man so that we could have a relationship with him. And he created Adam and Eve, and they were in a perfect, pristine garden. And there were probably thousands of trees in that garden. And amongst those thousands of trees, there's just one no tree. I don't know the name of the tree. Well, I do know the name of the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I call it the one no tree. God said yes to everything else in the garden. He said no to that one tree. And then Satan comes along and he tempts Eve. And Eve gives in and eats from that tree. By the way, it wasn't an apple. And by the way, when Satan says what he says to her, and Eve's response was, God said we shouldn't even touch it. Well, that's a mischaracterization of God's word. They could have used it for shade, They could have leaned up against it, could have built a treehouse in it, could have played baseball with the fruit, who knows? But they ate of it, both her and Adam, and it created a separation. And the Bible tells us that that's called sin. And what sin does is it creates that separation from us and God, but it also, even more so, it says that the wages of sin is death. And so the penalty that has to be paid for sinning is death. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. And so what we try to do, because the Bible also tells us that God put into the hearts of man eternity. We desire to get back to God. We desire to have that relationship with God. So what we try to do is we try to build these little bridges back to God. We go to church. Well, we can't do that now, so we watch church. We pay our taxes because, you know, being a good American citizen means that you're also a good Christian. We are good husbands. We're good fathers. We're good wives. We keep a nice, clean house. All these bridges still fall short of God's glorious standard, which means we still have the wages of sin as being death. A physical death, a spiritual death. The Bible tells us that the penalty for that kind of sin is eternal separation from God, being severed from God forever. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We really cannot do anything about it. We could be good husbands, good fathers, good husbands and wives and children and all that. We could abide by the Ten Commandments in our hearts. But it doesn't work. And God knows this. So he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And in the book of Romans chapter 10, it says that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. So have you done that? Because in order to have the Holy Spirit, you have to first come to faith in Jesus. And if you haven't done that, you won't have him. As much as you want him, you won't have him. You got to put your socks on before you put your shoes on. Have you placed your faith in Jesus yet? And if you haven't, I'm going to encourage you that at the end of the service today, we're going to have an after-church hangout. And I want to explore that further with you. And so if you're at home, there's a Zoom room that you can click into. If you're here in the church body physically, we'll be in the prayer room. You know where it's at. If you don't, find somebody, or you'll see me breeze out of here, chase me down. But so here are some things you can do. Number one, surrender to Jesus. If you haven't done that yet, you know, I just explained the need that we have. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. He came to die to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin on that cross over 2,000 years ago. Have you called on him yet? If you haven't, do so today. If you have, and you're like me in those early years of being a Christ follower, I was really good at ignoring the Holy Spirit. You know, should I have been cussing like I had just gotten out of the Air Force? Probably not. Did I? Yes, I did. Did the Holy Spirit finally get my attention? Absolutely. Yield to the Holy Spirit. That's a minor thing, by the way. Some of the major things might be, are you serving where the Holy Spirit would have you serve? Number three, and this is so important, celebrate the change in yourself and in others. When you see it, reward it with a celebration. Reward yourself. Pat yourself on the back when you yield to the Holy Spirit. It ain't easy to do it. It's not easy to yield to the Holy Spirit because we're in America. We do what we want. We don't do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do until we do. So if we do these things, as we wrap up today, if we do these things, can you imagine what your spiritual life would look like? As you engage more and more with the Holy Spirit in your life, as you yield to his promptings, can you imagine what your spiritual journey will look like? I promise you this. If you look back a year from today, and when the Holy Spirit is prompting you from this day forward and you yield to him, I promise you a year from today, your life will be radically different. And sometimes it might feel like you're in a twister. You don't know which way is up, you don't know which way is down, but you know that you're safe. because it's the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we are reminded of John chapter 17, where you prayed that we would be unified just as you and the Father and presumably the Holy Spirit are all unified. May we maintain our unity as a church body as we go forward. As we start turning the pages of our lives and start looking forward to the future beyond COVID, help us maintain unity. But even more so, for those who have yet to place their faith in Jesus, and you know who you are, would you send your Spirit right now to whisper in their ear that now is the time? To do it now. We are all each a heartbeat away from eternity. Let's not dilly-dally on this. It's too important. So Jesus, we long to be your hands and feet, but even more so, we long to be in your presence. May your voice always be the loudest that we hear in any situation. We pray all of this in your strong name. Amen.